Thank you, Kyle. Let me invite the other guys up. One last Q&A. We've got a number of questions on this topic. Some of these questions on this particular topic came in right at the beginning, like first talk, and then others have come in here towards the end. But I knew this was coming, so I kind of wanted to wait and deal with all of these. But let me start with this one. Somebody writes, and this is not meant as like a woke question or a woke critique. But somebody writes in and basically says, how do I know that this is biblical healthy church membership and not just, you know, looking around the room, white church culture? This individual or individuals is wondering what keeps us from just baptizing our own culture in these principles and saying this is the Bible. Can anybody speak to that?
Well, I'll jump in first. Okay. And say one, that we hope, our prayer has been that you've heard a lot of scripture from us where these things are rising out of. So it's not something we're creating. It's not sort of a defense of how things have always been done. I mean, I didn't even always do it this way. So it's definitely not what I've always done.
Right.
So we're hoping that the scriptures we've shared and reiterated time and time again have sort of won the day. But another element to this is I'm just thinking of churches that we've all been to around the globe who are doing these things faithfully. I mean, last year I was in Abu Dhabi with Aubrey, and I flew in, and the night I got there, I was so exhausted, and they had a members meeting. It was so long. It was like 3 hours long. Is that how Chevrolet does it? 3 hours? Okay.
No.
Abu Dhabi, apparently, it's a commitment.
Yeah.
And what we saw was 60 different ethnicities, nationalities, gathered in a room, baptizing converts into the name of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And I thought, what we're doing and what we're believing has nothing to do with our nationality, has everything to do with our kingdom citizenship. Yeah. And it was just on display there. So
that's good. Anybody else want to try to address that?
Well, one, you could read old books and look at what Christians in other eras have done, and it's the same thing. And then two, I was going to say travel, because I too have had the opportunity to teach some of these things around the world, and there are differences, to be sure. So, you know, when you're teaching church discipline in South Africa, they'll ask you about how this interacts with various tribal structures, or if you're teaching in Brazil, they'll talk about how this interacts with strong family connection ties. If you're teaching it in Afghanistan, it's shame culture. That's going to be the thing you have to work through with church discipline. If you're teaching in Hawaii, they'll talk about how people don't like to be held accountable and everything's easygoing. If you teach in Ohio, they'll say, but they're going to sue you. So everybody everywhere has different problems they're dealing with in this matter of church discipline. Yes, so there are differences, but we're all trying to apply Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5, which is to say, in some ways, yeah, I might end up looking like me and my culture in my place, but I'm seeking to let the Bible govern. The Bible's the norming norm. My culture is not the norming norm. So I'm always taking my culture and lived experiencing and trying to conform it as insofar as I can to the Bible. And there's a hermeneutical spiral there, but it's not a symmetrical spiral because, again, the Bible's the norming norm.
Yeah.
And it needs to inform my experience. And you can't just say, oh, well, we're all different. Well, no, that's postmodernism. That's relativism. And that throws everything else in the window. So I don't buy that.
Right.
I'm going to keep insisting, yeah, I'm culturally embedded and it's going to look cultural. But that's the word of God, and God is able to speak, and we're all able to understand. And if not, then you're kind of finally disputing God's ability to speak and communicate what he means to communicate.
Right.
I would add, in total agreement with what these guys have both said, if you ask the question, what are the fundamental values of church membership? Which, again, we're trying to get right from Scripture. But what are the fundamental values of church membership, and what are the fundamental values of American culture? To me, when I ask that question, the differences and the opposition shine out brightly. Mm-hmm. Western culture for the past 300 years has been based on the completely artificial fiction that people are autonomous, self-sustaining, self-supporting individuals. Now, that's not true, like, physically, biologically. We all come from parents. That's not true ecologically. We all depend on the world and are enmeshed in the world in countless dependencies from water and shelter and calories and everything else. So we depend on our parents. We depend on the environment we're enmeshed in. But the point is, the way Americans think about themselves is fundamentally individualistic, fundamentally atomistic, fundamentally about kind of protecting and preserving my individual freedom, which in all the different talks, we've been talking about family. We've been talking about body. We've been talking about accountability, which are all deeply against the grain of modern Western and particularly American values. And that accounts for part of the sort of apologetic and defense of why we need to sort of go out of our way to defend these things and explain them and sort of try to winsomely persuade you of them, precisely because they don't come naturally to American culture. Yeah. So as a pastor, you know, thinking about these things, writing about them all these years, pastoring people through it for the last several years, that's at least what jumps out to me is, no, this is not very American. It's pretty, now, of course, it's not an opposition to a number of American values either. But the countercultural element sort of jumps out to me.
That's good. So then let me ask some other questions, kind of from the other side. Here we are, we're trying to practice healthy church in our particular context, which inevitably is going to take on some cultural flavor and feel. You gave some great examples, Kyle. How do we help people who are coming into our churches from other cultural contexts integrate into our church practice and church family? And some examples might be somebody who's coming from like East Asia, where biological family is the highest priority, or certain African cultures. Another example given, just coming from cultural context where everything is face to face and relational, and things like forms, you know, that get signed or just communicating all the wrong things to you. How do we help folks there? How do we pastor them?
I would say you start with the principle, because what they're saying is not wrong at all. And in a lot of cases, we might agree with it. So we go back to the scriptural principle and then maybe explain why we got to where we got. Whether it's a class, you know, I mentioned, one class session on your statement of faith versus 14. Well, but when you understand why, it makes a lot of sense. And I think people can come along with our logic because they understand what we're really trying to do is shepherd toward these true principles in Scripture and make sure that this body has understanding and is healthy.
I think one principle would be trying to be self-aware and even self-critical about your own kind of cultural profile. So we are, at Capitol Hill Baptist, 73% Anglo-American congregation, so we are majority white. By some definitions, we're a very diverse church, but we are a majority white church. We're predominantly American. We're located in this certain place. So even just recognizing what are some of the things, even in terms of punctuality, formality, even a tendency towards sometimes more transactional relationships because of the DC culture that we're in, that are going to stand out to people from different cultures and not in a good way. Right. Either some of it's just not natural or some of it's actually a negative thing. You know, how quick and businesslike people can be as opposed to just a more informal. I can think of one sister, even though she herself is born of American parents, she grew up overseas. And even just the lack of a more kind of drop-in, informal, come into your house kind of culture, it just feels weird to her. She feels more like the Arabian culture she grew up in, Arabic-influenced culture she grew up in. So even though she looks American, she doesn't feel American. So I think recognizing that a majority culture church is not neutral, it's not nothing. Vanilla is still a flavor. and vanilla will still be a flavor that's different than what a lot of people's default flavor has been.
Yeah,
I think that can go some distance.
It's good.
It's gonna show up around questions of time. It'll show up around questions of authority. It'll show up in music style.
And patterns of communication.
How you communicate.
You know, if I interrupt an older man, is that offensive or is that fine?
I couldn't even hear. Yeah.
I guess I missed that. I mean, we enjoyed the fact that we were talking ahead of time. West Coasters don't like sarcasm. And then he was the most sarcastic guy up here, I thought, you know.
But he did it so nicely.
What's that?
He did it so nice.
He did it so well. I know. So just being aware of that, we had one brother from an East Asian context where there's a much stronger view of authority, and we were considering him for an elder, and we ran into some turmoil over kind of cultural differences of authority and how it's lived out in the life of the body, and that requires conversations and self-awareness and not taking your own views for granted and understanding that they're culturally embedded to some measure. Making allowances, making sacrifices yourself. Sometimes the person coming in who's in the minority is going to have to make a certain sacrifice, inevitably, but you're also looking to do that as well.
Did you want to add something there, Brian?
It's just your context is going to inform a lot of these things. I don't think Saving Grace Church has to apologize for being a church in Milwaukee, Oregon. We don't have to apologize for the demographic of the population that we serve. And so some of the cultural forms, as long as they're not elevated to the point of this is the thing we're about. No, what we're about is the things we're trying to practice. And then here's some of the ways we're seeking to do that. And by approaching that relationally, I found that when we're dealing with the diversity that God sees fit to give us in the gospel, then there's a lot of ways that we can give and take in order to find how do we accomplish what we're seeking to accomplish together. Because that's the goal as a local church is whatever we're seeking to accomplish it together. And yeah. So we got to work together to figure out the way to do that when differences arise for a variety of reasons.
One other thing that occurs to me I want to mention is people often are quick to say, oh, that's just cultural. Well, you know, the Apostle Paul operated within cultural forms and even employed them. Think about braided hair and gold jewelry and stuff, talking about to the woman. Well, that was obviously in some ways a cultural braided hair, a cultural thing. But he was still happy to employ that and say, hey, in this culture, if braided hair looks this way, don't do it. Right? And somebody could say, well, Paul, you're just submitting to your culture. Well, we all live in culture, and that means you're going to have to use those sometimes a little more thoughtfully than just a quick dismissal of something as cultural.
Okay, so let me then push it into some of these questions, push it into a different kind of context questions. So do we have particular wisdom for those of us that are pastoring in urban contexts where you've got people are more transient, they're moving in and out? All the things that come with urban life. Are there things that we should be aware of in terms of trying to cultivate this culture of membership in an urban context that you found helpful?
I think pastoring in a highly transient context, one thing we try to encourage people to do is learn how to go deep quickly. So if you might only be living in a place for 2 years, I forget, I think it was Brian or somebody who was talking about the kind of soul-sucking approach to like endless church shopping. You know, don't do that. Learn what the important issues are that you need to get clear in order to join a church and find a church to join quickly. So we try to help people connect quickly, build relationships quickly, go deep quickly. And it does take a little bit of extra initiative and energy. It can be tiring as a member and as a pastor. A lot of our pastoral work is kind of at the front door, getting to know people, you know, metaphorically speaking, getting to know people, talking to them about questions they have about the church, helping them kind of plug in. And then if we can kind of gently shove them toward helpful fellowship, you know, the rest of the church, and not to say we don't have a relationship with them, but we're trying to kind of connect them with the whole church and help them get discipled. We just have so much work to do connecting people to the church. It's a fast-moving treadmill. So I think recognizing that even the flip side of the kind of meaningful fellowship we've been talking about here is that over time, people do pay a high relational cost. You get these deep relationships and you kiss people goodbye. You know, members and even pastors. You invest your heart deeply and then it rips your heart out when people leave. And, you know, when you're doing that with 35 and a few kids or 45 and taking care of elderly parents or whatever it might be, you don't necessarily have the resources to just go build a bunch of new relationships the way you could when you were 22. So even just trying to have compassion and patience with people, their experience of the church can change quite a lot with their season of life. What can seem like a real benefit when you're 22 and you make all these friends and there's all these great new relationships, when you're staring that down at 42 and your friends have emptied out for like the fourth time on a five-year cycle, it's really different. So I think that there are a lot of blessings to that kind of urban context, the diversity, the number of people it brings in, the kind of richness of it culturally, but there's real costs that we just want to acknowledge and be compassionate about too.
Can I flip it then and see, now we're all kind of in urban contexts, but do we have any wisdom for those who are not in urban contexts? Where they're in an environment that's just really stable. And not only does everybody know each other, but everybody knows their parents, their grandparents.
Yeah. You've got four generations in your church. How stable is Spokane?
Spokane is pretty stable.
Okay.
But I also want to speak to this. I mean, just this last week, speaking to another brother who's in a more rural context, mm-hmm. and he was describing how, you know, what's odd here is that everyone is connected. He said, I can't go to the store and not see someone who is not a former church member from our church, related to a church member. Everything we do is completely public in this community. Now, you could look at that negatively. I also, you know, think that that applies to the church members. Everyone knows who's a member of that church. Mm. And so this ripple effect, but that can be leveraged in a glorious way. I mean, think about the impact that that could have if we start to live these things out in the way that sort of this Ephesians 3 and 4 gives us, that we're shining the light of Christ through our life together. So I think that just plays in. It's an awareness of where you're at and how this will affect the community.
That's good. I just want to acknowledge that there were at least a dozen or more questions that came in about church discipline, and you're in luck. We're doing a whole conference on that next year. So I'll talk about that more in a minute, but I'm not going to get to any of those questions because that's all we're talking about in 2025. I do want to ask, several people asked the question, okay, what do I do if I live in a place where basically I don't have any healthy church options? What do I do? Do I join one of them? Do I move? Like what do you do when you just don't feel like you have good options? And you want to be obedient in terms of membership.
I'll give one answer.
Okay.
Maybe two. The first one is, okay, so in our church covenant, one of the last things we say, which I think is pretty common to all of our churches, if the Lord should ever move us from this place, we will join with another healthy church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant. The spirit of our covenant are essentially the scriptures and what they call us to as members of a body. So you can go into a church that is not perfect, and by the way, there isn't one. All churches are going to be growing in these things and at some stage of development or maturation, but you can go into a church that is in that place and fully live out what the Lord has called you to. You can obey Jesus in that place. So that is absolutely an option. Now, you're not going to have the encouragement. You may not have the camaraderie. You may not have the support from elders leading you in this way, but I think you can absolutely honor the Lord that way. The other thing that, and Jonathan got to this a little bit with like kids going to college, you can move. I mean, I think it's odd in our American mindset to think that way, but to think almost church first, like my spiritual growth is worth that much that I might move to a different place, take maybe a lesser position or something so that I can be in a place where I'm going to grow spiritually.
Mm-hmm. I was going to add that, if you can move, that's one thing, right? In some cases, you can't. It reminds me of like the bondservant. If you can't obtain your freedom, don't be concerned about it, right? You're the Lord's freedman. And so the one who is in the church that is less than ideal, I would still commit to the most ideal church that you're able to commit to. One of the things I said in that last talk, the church's crumbs are better than the world's feasts. And I look back at my life and like from when the Lord saved me, man, I've been in all kinds of churches. I mean, we could literally go off. It's hilarious the different kinds of churches that I've been in the course of my life. And yet the Lord fed me, sustained me, grew me through those. And even though many of them were less than ideal, the crumbs I was being fed was better than being fed nothing. And the fellowship that I enjoyed was better than being entirely isolated from other brothers and sisters in Christ. And so God can work with the non-ideal. He constantly does. And so don't be overly discouraged by that, that like everything has to align to what I've now learned. You may have to patiently endure with something that is less than what you were hoping to join, and you can still commit yourself to those people, love them and serve them, receive the word, take the Lord's Supper, and joyfully be a member of the church.
The only thing I briefly add to those helpful remarks is you might have to do a little triage. Mm-hmm. So the gospel, is it clear? Do they talk about it? If not, no, you don't go there. Okay, let's suppose you have a couple churches with the gospel, expositional preaching, or at least clear, biblical, consistent preaching that's sound doctrine. Okay, right? And then you kind of go on down from there. So might be a little need for triage.
That's helpful. Okay, real quick, what short answers here on this. Anything that would be helpful in terms of making members' meetings engaging and helpful? Just some quick practical ideas.
Let's just take turns. One sentence each. We'll just do this until mm-hmm. we run out. Mm-hmm. Keep them short.
Pray and sing together.
Updates about supporting missionaries.
Snacks.
Funny pictures from the pastoral assistants on the projectors.
Hearing people's testimonies, even if they've been members for 20 years.
Open and non-defensive communication, where you're soliciting genuine congregational feedback and able to talk openly.
Pack it with the information and agenda that can be in the people's hands.
I like the comments by the pastor section, because it's a chance for the usually lead pastor to kind of offer some fatherly comments and perspectives and evaluations, and people really look forward to that and doing that at the end.
Let your members talk about their own ministries and what they're doing with one another and evangelism as well.
One way we do that is with deacons, just hearing about their service, and they get to recruit for volunteers.
Last one.
I have one more.
Short.
Never mind.
Short?
Okay. Jesus, I started where we ended. Short.
No, you don't have any more. You're really done. Okay. So we've been talking about building this rich culture. And we've talked about how this is actually really important, because it draws a line between our churches, the inside and the outside, and how that is incredibly important for many reasons, but one of them is our witness to the outside. And yet somebody asks, how do we keep that from turning into an unhealthy, maybe even wrongly partisan, us versus them, fearful or angry kind of posture towards the outside world?
I actually find that when we're clear about those things, it gives us a lot more freedom to love our neighbors, to love our enemies. We're not feeling like we're trying to conform the world. I think some of the most angriest Christians are those who are trying to get the world to conform to be like the church. And when you know my job is not to try to conform the world to be like the church, then I can relate with the world on the world's terms and expect the world to be what the world is. Yeah. And that actually frees me. You know, like when I was talking about my barber, yeah, I went to go to the most pagan barbershop I can find, and I don't expect it to not be that. You know, I'm okay with it being that, and I'm okay with me being a Christian there. Yeah. And knowing that there's a difference between us, and then seeking to be salt and light.
Yeah.
When Jesus says, by this all people will know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another, I think that implies that this kind of rich communal corporate love we're cultivating is something that should be deliberately on view to non-believing friends, family, neighbors, colleagues. So even trying to cultivate a culture where you're deliberately encouraging members to bring non-Christian friends into kind of these relationships informally. In other words, here's the rich fellowship we have. We kind of want to put it on display. So it becomes an asset. It becomes a way to commend the gospel to non-Christian friends. Not something that's kind of sealed off from them that they should never see, but that we actually want them to see.
I've experienced that kind of culture in churches I've visited, and they, you know, kind of the church gathering, sort of a culture war rally, when the preaching in those churches tends to be more command-heavy, moralistic, not centered on the gospel. Whereas when you're preaching the gospel every week from all of Scripture, that is to say, reminding people every week, we're all sinners, we're here by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, it's harder to view the outsiders as the bad people because, you know, we all have that. So I think just being gospel-centered in your teaching and preaching goes a long way to help with that problem.
And we very much do want the outsiders to see in, right? We don't want them to see us angry at them. We want them to see us loving the Lord and loving one another. Because we know that when they see that, it's compelling. I'm reminded of a mutual friend of ours, a guy named Bill Anderson, who showed up at Capitol Hill Baptist a long time ago, very, very not Christian. And and in his professional life, actually was devoted to the kind of work that would sort of explain away Christianity as just like mass hysteria. And he showed up at the church, and he saw people loving one another across cultural and generational divides. And he found it compelling. And it wasn't quick, but eventually it brought him to confess Christ as a Savior. We want to be those kinds of churches. And hopefully this conference helps and encourages you to that end, to do that work in your church. Let's give our speakers a round of applause.